Amen. Let's please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Last week we finished spending some time in the book of Jeremiah. We didn't go all the way through the book of Jeremiah. We just plugged some holes in our DVD set, and we have some holes in Genesis. So we're going to do a few studies, three studies in Genesis, probably, is what it'll work out to be. And it's kind of amazing that we end up in this being the place that we need to plug, because it's very applicable to today. And in fact, if I were to tell you, motivational speakers kind of thing, they always want to tell you why you got to know what they're about to tell you. I'm not trying to be a motivational speaker, but to tell you spiritually, we all have so much to gain from the Word of God. To be able to dwell on planet Earth, which for the most part rejects this Word of God, rejects the knowledge, doesn't even think that it's important. And yet we have the awareness through the power of the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us when we bow the knee to Jesus, that we, when we read the Word of God, we're reading the actual words of God Himself. What He considered important for us to know while we live down here on earth. And so we get to be, in a way, for those of us that know the Word of God, studied it or want to study it, we know that there's a wisdom from God that exceeds any education that anybody has in the world. Compare somebody that knows the Word of God compared to somebody that has 10 doctorates that doesn't know Jesus. The person that knows the Word of God far excels the wisdom of the person with 10 doctorates. And I would say that if I were to tell you what I'm about to tell you could double your money. You put in 100, it'll be 200. Put in 1,000, it'll be 2,000. Guaranteed. Done deal. You'd say, well, I guess I should listen to that. But $1 doesn't matter much when it's only $2 or whatever. But what I'm going to tell you today is something much more important, because we're going to deal with a section of Scripture that is about one person mentioned only twice in the entire Old Testament, without which we wouldn't be able to worship Jesus as our priest. We wouldn't be able to understand Jesus as the priest that we can go to. Without these two verses in the Old Testament that just mention one man, we're going to cover that, I can know that Jesus can be my high priest. So some of you are sitting there, I don't know what he's talking about already. So I hope you'll have enough to learn that that's the motivation that I want you to have. And more importantly than that, and this was true for me last week, I told you that the Mormons came over to my house last Saturday. I didn't even know at the time that this is where we're going to be plugging the Scripture. But I used the teaching about this one man, only mentioned twice in the Old Testament, to try and shake their faith, because the Mormons really make a big deal about this man. And they twist it, because Joseph Smith twisted the understanding, and because they don't know the Word of God, they don't know Jewish history, they don't know anything except what Joseph Smith taught them, they're completely misrepresented in their own minds about what they are, what this man did in the Old Testament, and why he shows up in just two verses, and then is a whole slew of verses in one book of the New Testament, to make it so that we can know that Jesus is our high priest. And so then, if you listen today, instead of just thinking, oh no, they're at the door, what do I say? You're going to say, oh, they're at the door, I know what to say. So is that worthwhile? Is that motivational enough? For just this one item, you'd be able to hopefully shake them a little bit. And I don't mean just shake them just to shake them, but they're being deceived. They're being deceived by a lying spirit that came to their prophet many years ago and is leading many hundreds of thousands of people astray. And you might be able to rescue one by just bringing this truth of the Scripture to them. So we're also going to deal with the land of Israel today. So we have to kind of go back to chapter 12, because we're really going to start plugging the hole in chapter 14. But it says in 12:1, this is after the flood of Noah. This is after the Tower of Babel, for those that are familiar with those things. And most people don't realize that Noah, you know, Noah of Noah's flood, and Abraham might have known each other, because their lives overlap by 50 years. So that's an important piece of info, that this is how close, and because of how long people were living, how long Noah lived after the flood. For 50 years, these two men's lives overlapped. And I actually would not be surprised if Abraham and Noah did know each other. There weren't a lot of people in the world still at this time, and they're still repopulating. But it says, now the Lord had said to Abram, had said is important to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And the land that he was showing him was going to be now known as Israel, the land of Canaan, which was to become Israel. But he said this to Abram. It's important for us to realize he said this to Abram when Abram was living in Mesopotamia in a town called Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, Abram didn't listen to God when he was at Ur of the Chaldeans. God said, right now, leave. Leave your home, leave your family, go. Abram didn't do that. We know that from the book of Acts chapter 7, that he was told to do it at Ur of the Chaldeans. But what happens is he must have told his dad, his family, you know, God told me to go. Get out of this idolatrous land and go. But what his dad said is, we'll go with you and we'll take your nephew because your brother died and had his son, Lot. And so why don't we all go with you? Well, what ends up happening is because Abram doesn't listen to God, is that they do leave Ur of the Chaldeans, but they head to a new place and apparently formed a new city called Haran because it was named after Abram, brother Haran. And they lived there for a while until Abram's father died. Then Abram says, okay, God, where do I go? He starts heading to Canaan, but what did God tell him in this verse? Told him, go alone. Leave your family. Did he leave his family? No, he brought Lot, his nephew, with him. Okay, so we have to understand, even though Abram is a great man of faith, he, like us, didn't always listen to God. But we also are going to see that the Word of God ends up, all things are working out together for good, and the plan is working out here. But it says in verse 2, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This prophecy towards Abram was then later on transferred to his son Isaac and to his son Jacob. It was not transferred ever to Ishmael. It was to be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, what became known as the 12 tribes of Israel, which became known as the Jews. This promise was, I will make you, Israel, the Jewish nation, a great nation. I will bless those who bless your people, your descendants, Israel. I will curse those who curse your descendants, Israel. That is what he is saying. They did become a great nation. Through their history, they became a great nation under Solomon. They were kicked out of the land by the discipline of God, which we've covered in Jeremiah for several weeks, so we won't go into that, except that they disobeyed God, started worshiping idols, were kicked out. They never became a sovereign nation of the land of Israel again until 1948, where they were established as a sovereign nation. On one day, as the prophet Isaiah prophesied in the last chapter, that the nation of Israel would be birthed again in one day, and it was birthed again in one day. And they are to this day, and they are now, a great nation. Many people consider it a nation of 6 million people. Is a nation that the whole world is in a tizzy about today in the world. It's a blessing that God has established upon his people. And we are living in a country where our government is moving against Israel. In fact, yesterday, Hillary, using all the force of our administration, went and forced Netanyahu into conceding building in the West Bank, which she calls the West Bank, which the Jews call, which God calls, Samaria. And she came out in the press conference to say, we have just established unprecedented concessions from Benjamin Netanyahu. Now see, here's something else. She's got degrees. All the State Department people have degrees. Like I said, we know the Bible. We know that's bad. We know it's bad to take land that God has specifically given to a people that we're going to get more verses of, and we start divvying it up with other people in the world. We know that that's a curse to the nation of Israel. It's cursing them to say, you're going to have to take 200,000 people out of the West Bank, Samaria, and move them into Israel proper, to destroy the livelihoods and the houses and everything else of what you've been living, because the world has said you must do this. And really, it's really more ominous than that, because some people are speculating that it's a quid pro quo deal, that Israel, if you make this concession, then all our other Middle East whirlwind tour that we're on, which is to seal the deal that we will deal with Iran if you agree when the dust settles with Iran, that you will give this land to the Palestinians. We want all signed deals right now before this happens. Which Debka.com is reporting this morning that their sources within the American military are saying that they've just sent a notice to the Russians that we consider, and Israel considers, the military option still open for dealing with Iran. They're also analyzing the fact that our week and a half long massive drill with Israelis, a mock drill, pretending like hundreds of missiles are coming in from Syria and Iran. We have been integrating our military with Israel for the last week to test all the radar, ship-launching anti-missile missiles, etc., and we're just about done with that exercise this week. And that the House and Senate this week on Tuesday is planning on voting that Israel has the right to defend herself. And so we see, again, ominous clouds are growing. I don't know what's going to happen. It's just the world, they just go out there and they're just caring about what's happening in the World Series, who's going to win the football games today. But Bible people, you know, as crazies, that we actually like to think about the Word of God, that talks about all these things. It talks about all the nations in the Middle East in the last days. They're all lined up for the first time in history to do exactly what's being prophesied to happen. We get to understand God has spoken about this. And we know what happens. We watched the movie. And they don't even know what's happened yet. And see, what joy it brings to me to know that I know the real God. But see, if I never would have read my Bible and just said, Jesus, you know, thank you for saving me, I'm going to go on with my life, I wouldn't be able to have the joy that I have now. And see, this is another motivation. The more we know God's Word, the more joy we have no matter what this world is doing. Do you want joy in your life while the rest of the world is in agony and, you know, wondering what in the world's going to happen tomorrow? You know, the plotting of men, their plots, God says in His Word in Psalms, He in heaven laughs at them in derision for the plotting of men. Man proposes, God disposes. And actually, Obama recently told a boss of the Palestinian Authority who's throwing this big fit, and they have refused to enter into any more negotiations with Israel until all construction stops. And Obama was secretly trying to tell him, don't worry about it. Don't worry about the Jews building there in the West Bank, because pretty soon, you know, let them build what's going to be yours. When we, America, force them out of the land, you get to go live in that house and that business that they built. And so just be quiet. Don't worry about it. So I think that it would be smart for our people. We should tell people it's bad for us to try and force Israel to give land away that God gave them. Do you think that that's bad to go up against God and His plan? We should warn people. They're going to do it because the Bible says they're going to try and do it. But bad things are going to happen to the inhabitants and nations of the world as a result. And the end of verse 3 is very clear. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What does he mean by that? Well, Paul makes it clear. We're not going to go there. But Paul makes it very clear in the New Testament. In you, Abram, who will become Abraham, who will have Isaac, who will have Jacob, who will have 12 sons. One of those sons will be Judah, and God will later prophesy to Judah, out of you will come the Messiah. In that Messiah, all nations will be blessed. Have all nations of the world been blessed by the fact God sent Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, to the world, that both Jew and Gentile can now believe in Jesus and be saved of sin? That prophecy has been fulfilled. All the prophecies are going to be fulfilled. All of them. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And this is actually after his father died. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now see, he was supposed to leave Ur of the Chaldeans, but again, his dad took him to Haran, probably named the town after his brother, like I said. And so years later, we don't know how long, he's leaving. He's 75 years old. And he was told, don't take your family, but he did. And he takes Lot with him. Go into chapter 13, verse 6. Now the land was not able to support them. Wouldn't have been a problem if he hadn't brought Lot. That they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So, you know, the true dwellers are there, and this Abraham and Lot are just out avoiding the true owners of the land and just trying to feed their flocks by shepherding them, and it was just getting too hard to be together. And Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. This is so amazing. This is this exact same thing. It's got to be a DNA thing for people, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob got this DNA from Abraham. Land for peace that lives to this day. Because that's exactly what's happening. We're in turmoil. God has told me that I'm supposed to leave Ur of the Chaldeans to come to a place that my descendants are going to get the land. And here we are. We're in the land. I know God is going to show me soon exactly what I'm going to get. But I don't care really what God has promised me. You're at enmity with me. You're fighting me. So what land do I have to give you so that we can have peace? Isn't this amazing? And the exact same thing is happening in the capitals of the world today. With Benjamin Netanyahu today, what land do I have to give to you so that we can have peace? And you know, the only land he has to give is land that God gave him to keep for the Jewish people. And see, the thing is Satan wants it all. He wants to get that land. He wants to then kill all the Jews and then say to God, see, I got them all. Who do you think is going to win? Stay tuned. We know who is going to win. But this is the first land for peace deal. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin changed everything about the land. You go to the Sodom and Gomorrah area today, which is by the Dead Sea. I mean, you see nothing but desolation. I mean, nothing grows. It's hot. It's arid. But something must have changed when the place blew, when God destroyed the place, that caused it to lose its lushness in that area. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as far as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent, even as far as Sodom. So they were up probably in the area close to Jericho, and he said, man, look at how plush that Jordan Valley is. I'll take the good stuff. That's what Lot said. Lot's the nephew. And Abram's saying, whatever you want, even though I should have the right, as your uncle, to declare where I'm going to go and tell you to take a hike and get the bad land. Lot said, ooh, plush, really good, rich. I'll ignore the fact there are a bunch of sinners down there, totally immoral Sodom and Gomorrah, because I'm going to get into the bucks. And Abram says, fine, you go. And actually, Abram was able to stay in the land of Canaan. Lot went across the river into actually what later became the land of Moab and Edom. And then there's something else to notice here. What is he? He's a shepherd. Do shepherds live in cities? No. In fact, it says that he pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. What do shepherds do? They pitch tents. They have to pitch a tent because every day they're moving. The sheep will eat everything around, and then they better just pull up tent and go so that there's another place their sheep can eat or they're going to starve. And so shepherds, by definition, don't live in cities. But then where do we find Lot later on? In the city of Sodom. Why is he in the city? Because if you don't mind parking close to sin, what's going to happen? You're going to be in sin. The Bible makes it so clear, bad company corrupts good character. To flee from sexual immorality, to stay away from it. If you're willing to park close to it in any way, all of a sudden you'll find yourself there. And even though Lot is in Sodom, and it says in the New Testament that his soul was vexed every day by the immorality that was around him, you can tell it affected him and his family because he was willing to park close, then he moved in for whatever he was enjoying about Sodom, better food or whatever else, better economy, but it got to him. It got to his soul. It got to his walk with God. You don't want to go there, do you? We should pitch our tents. You know, we're sojourners here. We're just passing through. And we know where sin is. At least I know where sin is. And I know it's calling out to me all the time. Why don't you come into the city? Come near the city. And I just, Lord Jesus, help me say no. Help me to say no, because there's too much work to be done for Jesus. There's too many traps to get close to sin. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. If you've never read the account of why they were exceedingly sinful, go to Genesis 18 and 19. The city was so full of wickedness, there wasn't 10 people in the city that were righteous. And we know that their wickedness was associated with sexual immorality, specifically homosexuality, because they wanted to rape what they thought were men, which were actually angels coming to rescue Lot out of the city. Which is why our laws of the land used to be called sodomy laws. It was against the law to be involved in homosexuality in all the states of the country because it was sodomy, because of the Bible, because we used to read the Bible and we had a specific term associated with it. And the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants." How long? Forever. Does forever include 2009 and on? It does. You know, this is, and what God said, it's okay, Abram, you know, Lot is finally gone. When did he make the promise to Abram? As soon as he was finally in obedience, after however many years it was. Get out of Ur of the Chaldeans, pack it out, don't go with family, I'm going to show you a place. He delays, he stays with his dad, stays with Lot. Now Lot's gone, and as soon as Lot's gone, bam, that's when he gets the message from God. This is the land I'm going to give you. Sometimes people want to hear from God, and God's word tells us what to do, but we're in such disobedience, we don't get the plan. And it's when we get into obedience that we'll hear the message that God has for us. It took years and years for Abram to get to the point where he's finally done what God told him to do. And he gets to hear, "This is the land that I want to give you. And I will make your descendants," verse 16, "as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width. I give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth tree of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. Hebron is a very contested city to this day. If the will of the State Department and everybody else in the world is fulfilled, there will never be a Jew allowed in there. But right now there's just a small contingent of Jews, but it's to be turned over to the Palestinian state if everybody gets their wish. The very birthplace of the promise of God giving this land to Abram. And we'll see how that turns out. Going to chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. We need this background to understand what happens in 14, which brings up this very important guy I've been telling you about. Verses 1 and 2, just to shorten it up here, four kings are going to go make war against five kings. The five kings include the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. So each city had their own king. A walled city usually had a king inside of it. Verse 3, all these latter kings, the five kings, joined forces in the valley of Siddim, the Salt Sea. So the Dead Sea, no matter whatever happened to Sodom and Gomorrah that caused its destruction, to cause the lushness of the area to go away, it appears that the Dead Sea was not a result of that. It looks like the Dead Sea was already there before that destruction happened. And then verse 4, for 12 years they have been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. So the bottom line is this king from way up north, probably in the area of Syria, he had enough power, as all nations always do. He had enough power to say, you know what, we could come and kill you, but we won't if you send us money. And so the five kings were sending money, and then they thought, you know, we and these other people around here, these other cities, don't feel like paying this guy anymore, these four kings, and so let's just stop paying taxes. And about the same thing happened to them as happens if you stop paying taxes. Pretty soon you're going to have an army in the form of the IRS showing up at your door, and they'll be saying, let's see who's tougher. And that's exactly what happened here. These four kings say, we're tougher. And then in verses 5 through 9, they had destroyed all the other cities that were in rebellion. And so these five kings have joined as a last stand against this Chedorlaomer. In verse 10, now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. And when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, so in other words, they're coming together, they've lost Sodom and Gomorrah, and the other three kings have lost to the four kings. They're fleeing, and some of the men fell into the tar pits, and the rest fled to the hills. And again, they're sinful. Their cities are completely sucked up with evil. Evil. And you know, one of the things that goes when a people becomes evil is courage. Doing what's right. I mean, maybe these guys thought their mascara was going to run. It started to rain, and they were worried about getting their fingernails cut or something. I know that's like, oh, Kevin, you are just really... But it's the truth. And it's a truth that we need to understand when our president is trying to lead us to force homosexuality into our military. They don't understand what they're doing. There's a reason why wiser people before that said, you know, if they're going to be in there, you better not say anything. You don't ask, you don't tell, because it will absolutely corrupt our military. It will be a death blow to our military. And we have the examples of it in Scripture. We had four kings, and they've already, whoever this Chedorlaomer is, he must have lost some in the battles with all these other ones that he's defeating in 5 through 9, and they probably thought that they could do it. But see, God blesses a nation who serves Him with strong military, with the ability to protect its citizens. And when we do things that are an abomination to Him, He removes that protection. And we will be destroyed. And so that's why it's so important to point out the fact that we cannot go down this path and why we should be salt light. We should be writing people saying, don't do this for the sake of our nation's military strength. And then they would say, well, people are already in doing it. It's just a matter they'd be able to do it openly. But see, that's just shaking your fist at God. God will remove His protection. We will be fleeing. The Bible says that if you fall into sin, you will go into war one way and you will flee 7 ways. You will not be victorious. Verse 11, the four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away and they also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. So much for living in the best land. You know, if you're given a choice of big bucks, big job, you know, nice house, nice car, but lots of sin, and a pedal pusher in a trailer, which would you take? No sin. You know, staying away from sin, which would you take? I want you to really think about that. You better take the trailer and the pedal pushing bike to get around, because if you take the sin and all the other goodies of life, you're going to lose in the end. That's throughout all of Scripture. Verse 13, one who had escaped came and reported this to Abram, the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre and Amorite, a brother of Eshtol and Aner, and all who were with him allied with Abram. And so then Abram gathers up 318 men. He has a large entourage with him. He gathers 318 men that obviously feared God if they're with Abram. And verse 17, after Abram returned from defeating, so he defeated them. His 318 men beat this army of four kings that had trashed all these other ones before they got to the five kings. And I know it's because God gave him victory, because Abram feared God. And Abram's men would have feared God. So after he returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And we're going to skip it, but in verse 21 to 24, he meets him to say, here's some bucks for what you did to get us out of this. Isn't it amazing? You know, Abram's really was willing to trade land for peace. What did he get instead? He had to go get involved in a war, because he had been disobedient to God about even bringing Lot in the first place. And then he got all involved because his relatives there, he feels obligated to go and rescue him. And it really is, that's also DNA today, because the Jews, a suicide bomber that will be shot or something to keep from blowing off his suicide belt, what do? They bring him into the Israeli hospital and put him back together and take care of him. And for that, the world hates the Jews. These people that just love and get involved with trying to bring life and trying to bring protection. And yet the world finds them in contempt. It's a spiritual battle that we're in. So we're going to skip the fact that that's all that Sodom is going to do is offer him bucks. And Abram says, you know what? I'm not going to take a dollar from you, because if I take a dollar, you'll say you made me rich. And I'm going to trust in God. But then here we get to this man I've been telling you about, verse 18, and this is so important. He's only mentioned here in this one verse, 18, but the story goes for a couple verses. Then Melchizedek. And it's important to know that this name in the Hebrew means something. It means King of Righteousness. Then Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, King of Salem. What's Salem mean? Peace. Because, in fact, what does anybody, just challenge your mind? Jerusalem is city of peace. And so he is King of Righteousness, King of Peace, and he actually was, the reason that Jerusalem became known as city of peace, he is the King of Jerusalem. Before Jerusalem was Jerusalem, way before Jerusalem was Jerusalem, he is the King of Jerusalem. And he brought out bread and wine. Isn't that amazing? And I don't think God did this by accident. We're going to see why as we develop this story. But he brought out bread and wine. We just had communion this morning. What do we have? Bread and grape juice wine. And he was priest of God Most High. This is so incredibly important. It's saying that God made him priest. We know nothing about Melchizedek. We don't know where he came from. We don't know his bloodline. We don't know how he got in Jerusalem. We know nothing about him before this. We know nothing about him after this. We know nothing. But we do know that God chose this man to be priest of God Most High. And in the next verse, we're going to find out something that's even more important, that this Melchizedek was greater than Abram, and that Abram knew it. Abram knew that this Melchizedek was more important than himself. And we'll see that here in the next verses. Brought out bread. And by the way, this is the very first time the word priest even appears in the Bible. This is before later on, hundreds of years later, you have Moses being given the law on Mount Sinai, and he's told by God that the tribe of Levi is where all the priests are supposed to come from. And within the tribe of Levi, it's only descendants of Aaron that can be the high priest. But that's hundreds of years later. Right now, this is the very first time a priest is mentioned in the Bible. And he, verse 19, and he, Melchizedek, blessed Abram. Now, when somebody blesses somebody, it's not too big in our culture, but if somebody were to be blessing somebody, you would say the person blessing is obviously greater than the person being blessed. The greater blesses the lesser. And that is the way it was in their culture. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. So he is a priest of the real God. He's the priest of the creator God. He has been made priest by that God of Jerusalem, the city of peace, and he is called the King of Righteousness of that city. So he was a righteous king living in the city of Jerusalem way before we know anything else about Jerusalem. And blessed, verse 20, be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, who gives the tenth of everything? Does the lesser give to the greater, or does the greater give to the lesser? The lesser gives a tithe, the tenth of everything, to the greater in recognition of who he is. Later on, the law would say the people were supposed to give to the Aaronic priesthood, the Levite priesthood. So, we can see here, I want to conclude, this Melchizedek was understood even by Abram. For Abram to give a tenth to Melchizedek, Abram is conceding, you are greater than me. And you have blessed me, and I'm receiving that blessing as you being greater than me, and your priest of God Most High. That's all we know about him. There's not another word spoken about Melchizedek in the rest of the Old Testament until we see his name brought up in prophecy. So let's turn to Psalm 110, verse 1. The only other place in the Old Testament where Melchizedek is ever mentioned, and it's not talking about the one we just read about. And for those that are just new to the Old Testament, I want to give you some background. There was no priesthood before this. There was no such thing. The word hadn't even come up in the Bible. There's no priesthood before this. We do know from Scripture that people were priests, but they were priests of idols. We know that Joseph married the daughter of the priest of On, one of the Egyptian gods. when Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, the wife that he got was, she was the daughter of a priest to an Egyptian god. So there was priests, because everybody, I would say, pretty much everybody in the world has some kind of priest. You live in India, you know, you're going to your guru, and you treat them like they're your priest. You know, there's a billion people in the world today that look up to the priest that lives in the Vatican. He's my head priest. And there's thousands of priests in the rest of the world. I'm going to tell you today, if you grasp this Bible study and what the truth of the Scripture is, you'll never, ever think of a man being your priest ever again. Ever. Because we have only one priest. His name is Jesus. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And we know that from what we're going over today. It's so strong in me. I mean, the importance of this is so profound to me that seriously, if somebody said, either call this guy your priest or I'm going to put a bullet in your head, I'd say, pull the trigger. Make sure you shoot straight. I hate pain. It's that big of a deal to me. And you know what? I actually think it's that big of a deal to Jesus. I think the mercy and long-suffering of God is just beyond our comprehension. To sit and realize all that Jesus did and what God made this man back here, one little verse, to then give us this prophecy in Psalm 110 so that we would have the brains to get it when Jesus came along to be our priest, and for us not to get it and reduce it to man's level when God did everything to put it in heaven, I think is a testimony of God's mercy and long-suffering to put up with us for all these centuries since Jesus. And we should be aware of what God did to do. So then, like I said, at Mount Sinai, God sent Moses to receive the law, and there was an earthly priesthood that was established of the tribe of Levi and Aaron. But guess what they were? Sinners. They were there to represent man to God. They would take people, they had to have compassion on people, they would go into the temple sacrificial system, and by the shedding of blood, they would go to the veil that separated the most holy place where God was from the holy place, and they would spread the blood for the sinner that was outside, and they'd come back and go, sinner, God has received your sacrifice, something innocent died, God has accepted it, you're forgiven, and that person would then go on. And so they did that job, but there was a problem. They needed to sacrifice for sin. If you read the book of Leviticus, you see all that's entailed in the priesthood. The priesthood had to get clean, they had to wash themselves, they had to sacrifice, they had to do all this stuff to be able to help people. And so, verse 1 of Psalm 110, and the Jews understood that this was a psalm by King David. It was a psalm, a prophetic messianic psalm. A messianic psalm is a psalm that it's not just some song David put together. He received direct revelation from God to prophesy something about the coming promised Messiah of the Jews. That's what they mean by a messianic psalm. So David was seeing the Lord. The Lord said to my, being King David's Lord, the Yahweh, God the Father, said to my Lord, Messiah, the coming Messiah, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. We sang one of the worship songs about Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And see, this is God the Father saying, here, come and sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. We're looking at almost 2,000 years now of God setting up the world stage for the final hurrah of man trying to rule the world under the Antichrist. And then he's going to put an end to it. You sit up here until it's time to go put an end to this foolishness of the world. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, out of Jerusalem, is what it's talking about. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Jesus is going to come and rule in the midst of the enemies. Going to verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. So this is so important that when God swears, because it says by two immutable things, the writer of Hebrews says. The fact that he swore and the fact that he can't lie. Does it matter too much when I swear about something? That's only one immutable thing. I said I would do it. You know, I promise I'll do this, but maybe I'm a liar. But when God swears and he can't lie, then by two immutable things, it's going to happen. In other words, is this negotiable? No. Is it ever going to change? No. He's saying, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. He will never change his mind. You, and he's talking about the Messiah here in context, he's talking about Jesus. You are a priest forever. How long's forever? Does it still live today? Is there any other Melchizedekan priesthood but Jesus? No. Because God has declared it right here. There's only one Melchizedekan priesthood. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean? That means that God has declared him to be. Just like he declared that Melchizedek guy in the days of Abram, God had said, you are the priest of me. You are the priest of God Most High. And you rule over Jerusalem. We'll call it King of Salem right now. It'll be Jerusalem, City of Peace in the future. You're going to be the King of Righteousness. You're going to represent me. And I have this interaction with you and Abram. And the reason for that is something that's going to be thousands of years later. When this Jesus comes and people say, okay, he's my Messiah. He's my ruler because the Messiah was going to be born of the tribe of Judah. He was going to be born in the line of David through the bloodline of David. Mary, his mother, had the blood of David running in her veins. Jesus fulfilled it. He is my Messiah. I will worship him as my Messiah, deliverer, savior, because that's what God prophesied. But how can he help me deal with sin? How can he take my sins before the Father? How could he truly make me forgiven and know that everything's okay? Only the priest can do that. And the priest is only from Levi and Aaron, and that's the only priesthood. The Bible's made it so clear in Numbers chapter 16, when Korah tried to take the priesthood for himself, the earth opened up and swallowed him up. God said, I want Levi and Aaron to be priests. Anybody else want to try and be priest? I'll swallow you up. And people didn't want to try and go for the priesthood. And so how could I believe Jesus of the tribe of Judah is my priest? One verse is the answer. One verse in the whole Bible right here. Because I made you priest. And there was the example already there. And there's three chapters in the book of Hebrews that explains the whole logic of why that one verse right here, Psalm 110 verse 4, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He is not just my Savior through the tribe of Judah. He is my priest. He is my Savior to take my sins before the Father and spread his blood all over it and say, Father, he is forgiven and washed clean by the precious blood of the Lamb of God and has set me free. The Lord is at your right hand. And the Lord is at your, this is L-O-R-D here, is talking about Adonai, it's talking about Jesus. The Jesus is at your, Yahweh, the right hand, at your, Yahweh, God the Father, right hand. He, Jesus, shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. Read Revelation 19, that's what happens in the last days. He's going to come and execute kings in the last days. He shall judge among the nations, he shall fill the places with dead bodies. It says in the book of Revelation that the Armageddon Valley is filled to the horse's bridle with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. All promised in Jesus. So now let's go to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, and try and wrap this up and just show you the verses that are here. So Psalm 110 is messianic. The Jews knew it. They loved the part about this Messiah that was going to come and just execute kings. They loved that part. But they didn't understand this. What's this Melchizedek stuff? And they didn't understand that there was this time period that Jesus came first to be our Melchizedekan priest to deal with sin. And now the stopwatch of God's using the Messiah here on earth has stopped. And when he starts it again, he comes again, and the rest of this prophetic section from Psalm 110 is going to be fulfilled. But I want you to know, I'm not making up this connection between Jesus and Melchizedek, just in my own, although it's obvious by just looking at the Old Testament and knowing what Jesus did. But in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, it says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men. And he's talking about the priesthood of Aaron and Levi, the Levitical priests of which the high priests were from Aaron, for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by our weakness. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. He knows what it's like to live in a human body. He knows what it's like to be tempted. But he never gave in to the temptation, and he's able to empathize with us and be our high priest. Verse 3, because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself to offer sacrifices. Talking about the earthly priesthood, the priest himself has to offer sacrifices. And verse 4, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Nobody, including Joseph Smith of the Mormon faith, the false prophet Joseph Smith, no one is able to take this priesthood to himself. Now, Joseph Smith did tell his people that Peter, James, and John met him, were sent by God to re-give him the Melchizedekan priesthood for the first time since Jesus. That's what Joseph Smith wrote. It's too bad Hollywood wasn't around. He could have saved a whole bunch of people of false religion by just script writing for Hollywood. And he just made this up. There's nothing in the Bible about any, he says it was reinitiated. He says, and I'll read the quote here in a minute, but he said, the Melchizedekan priesthood started from the patriarchs, but it was lost at Moses. At Moses, the Melchizedekan priesthood went away, and then Jesus restored it. But when the apostles died, it was taken away until Joseph Smith came along for God to finally find somebody that could reestablish the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now, excuse me, but I'm seeing here that the book of Hebrews is telling me, my Jesus, who is your Jesus still around? My Jesus is still around. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is not dead, and therefore, he didn't have to wait till 1823 to restore the Melchizedekan priesthood. From the time of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, to sit at the right hand of the Father as my priest forever, forever. Since then, it wasn't lost until 1823. And doctrines of demons that Jesus told us would happen in the last days came when this angel, if it really was an angel instead of just him being inventive, if an angel came, it was an angel of Satan that came and deceived this man into this story that is in complete contradiction to what God's word has said. Nobody can take this honor to himself, because again, you try and take an honor of priesthood to yourself, you're doing the same thing as Korah did in the Old Testament, which the New Testament warns us about. In the last days will be people going after the gainsaying of Korah, trying to be priests when they're not, and they will be judged by God. It's only by the grace and mercy of God that the earth isn't opening up and swallowing them today like it did Korah in the days of Moses. But it will come when they stand before God, and God will say, excuse me, but my son Jesus is a priest. I went through all this trouble to make it so clear to people that people could go straight to God. There's one mediator between God and man. That man, my son, Jesus Christ. And you messed with that, and you deceived people. So also, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, God the Father, who said to him, Jesus, you are my son, today I have begotten you, Psalm 2. And begotten doesn't mean like Jesus all of a sudden became a spirit brother with Lucifer, as Joseph Smith say. It's like, this is a done deal. Jesus was in the beginning with the Father. Jesus created everything that's in the face of the earth and in the heavens above, according to Colossians. It's not like all of a sudden Jesus was birthed by the Father. It's Jesus took his role to become the Son of God 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem when he was born in a manger. But he existed way before that, and that's what he's talking about. So in Psalm 2, he said that. As he also says in another place, which we just read, Psalm 110, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And God declared the Messiah will be a different priest. And Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, prince of the Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abram gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So in other words, there's a reason why God has this Melchizedek guy appear with Abraham and doesn't want, you know, Moses was probably writing this hundreds of years later. God's telling Moses what to write in the book of Genesis. And God, where did Melchizedek come from? None of your business. Where did he go? None of your business. What, aren't they going to want to know where they were born? They'll want to know, but I'm not going to tell them. Aren't they going to want to know how he died? Yes. Why are you doing this? Trust me, Moses, you're dumb. I'm smart. I know what I'm going to do. Psalm 110 is going to say that he's like he never went away because Jesus is never going to go away. And it was yet, verse 15, going to verse 15, and it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of the fleshly commandment, the law of, not according to the law of Moses, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies in Psalm 110, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And going to chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, and we'll wrap it up. Now, this is the main point of these things we are saying. It says we. I hope everybody here in this room today says we, and you mean we. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. I'm going to say we there is me. I have such a high priest. Do you? I pray all of you know you have a high priest in a tabernacle not made with hands. Does God think it's important that there be temples today for secret handshakes and special rites and orders? No. Why? Because there's only one true tabernacle that you and I are all going to go to. It's the tabernacle in heaven. Do we need anybody to get to God for us, male or female? No, we need nobody. Is our priest still alive? Yes. Will he be alive for my entire life? Yes. Do I have to change priest because he's going to die or go away? No. Or change? No, because my Jesus is forever. And he never changes. You can Google Joseph's teaching on Melchizedek and priesthood, and you'll get this stuff if you want to know more. But it says that the Melchizedek and priesthood, this is what they say, was given to Adam and has since been held by every patriarch and prophet authorized by God. Absolutely no support in the Bible for that. This priesthood was then taken from Israel as a whole during the time of Moses. Absolutely no scriptural support for that. And Moses was given by God the kind of priesthood that was supposed to be established. God didn't say, Moses, because you're substandard, we're going to just give you Aaron and Levi because we're getting rid of Melchizedek because you've come along. Instead, Israel was given the lesser portion known as the Aaronic priesthood. Christ restored the Melchizedek and priesthood to his apostles, gave it to his apostles. Jesus gave the Melchizedek and priesthood to his apostles. When God the Father said in Psalm 110 he was going to give it to Jesus, and that Jesus was going to be forever the Melchizedek and priesthood, but he gave it to his apostles. After the death of the apostles, the priesthood was lost during what is known as the Great Apostasy. Until we got Joseph Smith, the whole church from the apostles on was in Great Apostasy. And in 1829, Christ's apostles, as resurrected beings, James, John, Peter, James, and John, then restored the high priesthood to Joseph Smith and to Oliver Cowdery. I think not. And again, I hope, in summary, I hope now, if somebody comes to your door, these poor, lost, deceived young men, which, by the way, when they have elder on their badge, they've already been declared a Melchizedek and priest. That they are now part of the Melchizedek and priesthood as soon as they have elder on their badge, according to the website. And if nothing else, you could explain to them what you think according to scriptures, what you know according to scriptures will happen. If they go through life claiming the Melchizedek and priesthood, something unique to Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, when they take it to themselves and they stand before the true Melchizedek and priest someday, do they really want to do that? And for all of us, our Jesus, he knows what we're going through. He knows our temptations. He knows our struggles. He knows when we sin as Christians. He knows that his blood has washed it all away, that he wants to wash it away. And then he has made a way for us to have fellowship with the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is our priest. Enjoy him in your walk, and don't let anybody else try and squeeze into that position that only Jesus has for your life. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And I just pray, God, that you would help us to be a witness to people that are led astray by the doctrines of demons that you warned us would be around in the last days. Help us to just appreciate what you've done through your Son, Jesus, and to stay devoted, Lord, to our mediator between God and man, that our love for Jesus will grow deeper and deeper as we walk through this life. In Jesus' name, amen.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus.
Says it all right there. I pray it's in your heart, that those words are more than just words out of your mouth and in my mouth, that it would be no turning back. Jesus is coming, and his kingdom is going to endure forever and ever and ever. God bless you. Keep you in his care. This